I want us to start in Leviticus 10 and start in verse 1 and read the whole thing tonight. And here's why. Because all the events that take place in Leviticus 10, they happen in one day. And so I want us to put ourselves sort of in the company of the Israelites. This is a big day. It's the beginning of, you know, worship at the tabernacle. It's the beginning of the experience of utilizing this gift of the tabernacle that God has given to the Israelites and approaching Him in worship. Okay? So I want us to try to put ourselves in the moment. All right? Because there's a contrast that is very bold in this text between the judgment of God at the beginning and His mercy and grace at the end. All right? And I want us to see that. So let's stand together and let's read in Leviticus. Let's just read the chapter, the entire chapter, Leviticus 10. Okay? If you can't stand, you can be seated. But if you are physically able, I want you to stand. Look what it says. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. And laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire, strange fire, before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers, your cousins, away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. And do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it, unleavened, beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you so that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. Let's pray together. Father, you are the God of all glory and of all justice and of mercy and grace, and you are a God not to be trifled with at all. And we see that when we look at this text. And there are questions that are raised in our minds, like why the severe judgment of Nadab and Abihu and the non-judgment seemingly of Eleazar and Ithamar and Aaron. And Lord, why it is that you responded differently to them as you did to, you know, the others. We just need your help and we need your wisdom to understand this text and to understand what it is about your character that you're communicating to us and understand just the message of this text. So I pray that you'd be with us and I pray that you would guide my mind and my thoughts. I pray that you would, you know, give me the words that I need to speak and Father, give me grace to teach this text accurately and properly so that, Father, we might hear it and receive it and, Father, that it might benefit our souls. Just come, I pray, and meet with us and be glorified in the preaching and the teaching of your word and enthrone yourself more fully in our vision and our understanding, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. In tonight's text, we're looking at what is the conclusion, you know, to a pretty traumatic day in which has taken place the terrible deaths of Nadab and Abihu, okay? And it's been a few weeks, so I want us to take a moment to kind of review what we saw in the first 7 verses of this chapter a few weeks ago. And I'm not going to preach it again, but I do want to bring out some things that we looked at a few weeks ago so we can get our minds in the right spot. You remember the priests had all been prepared and they'd been consecrated for their service in the tabernacle. It was beginning this day, and they'd been prepared over this, you know, elaborate 7-day ritual. An elaborate 7-day ritual that set them apart to serve the Lord, that cleansed them to serve the Lord, and prepared them to serve the people in the administration of the sacrificial worship system. Okay? And as was described for us in Leviticus 9, the commencement, or the very first day of the worship services, you know, they're described for us. On this first day of worship, several sacrifices were made, and the blood of sacrifices were drained and spread on appropriate places. The offerings were made to the Lord, and it was a joyous and a triumphant and a victorious and a weighty kind of time. You know, a tremendous moment as Aaron took his place as the high priest and his sons, you know, were consecrated as priests to assist him, and as the nation of Israel began her corporate worship of God. And you remember there was that incredible climactic moment, right? In Leviticus 9 verses 23 and 24, where it says, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. God's glory showed up in a spectacularly magnificent kind of way. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the fire. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They were joyful and they were overwhelmed and they were amazed. And there was this great, you know, gladness in their hearts that the true and the living God had condescended to dwell among sinners like them and receive their worship. But there was also this godly fear as they fell on their faces before God and all, right? They responded. There was an outward response to the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God. And that response was an expression of godly fear, right? It's an amazing moment. It's everything you're hoping for in the dedication of a worship center, if you will, right? I mean, it's exactly what you're hoping for. And as quickly as that happens, something goes awry, right? As quickly as that happens, something goes really bad, tragically and shockingly wrong. The very same fire that had consumed the burnt offering and which had filled the people with godly fear and had filled them with joy flashed out from before the Lord and left 2 burned and charred and dead bodies lying on the floor. The bodies of Nadab and Abihu, who had transgressed against the holiness of God. And what did they do? Well, you remember what it was, right? It says that they each took their censer, they put fire in it, they laid incense on it, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, fire which he had not commanded them to offer. They just took it upon themselves to worship God in the way that they felt like worshiping him. Okay? They offered the incense at the wrong time of the day, but the particular issue that was at hand was that they didn't regard God as holy and they didn't reverence him as God and obey and heed his voice because out of their own wisdom and out of their own will and according what seemed to be good to them, they offered God incense that was burned with strange fire, that was burned with coals that did not come from the altar of burnt offering. And you remember how significant that is, right? The fire that was to be used to burn the incense was supposed to be from the altar where the burnt offering was made, where the blood of the sacrifices had dripped on the coals, right? It was a picture that there's no approaching God apart from sacrifice. That the only way that our prayers, in this case, are acceptable before the Lord is by way of the sacrifice that covers and atones for our sins. And instead they made their own fire and they took coals from some other source to offer incense to God. They did not come relying upon the sacrifice that was offered. They came relying upon their own wisdom and perhaps their own righteousness. And they neglected the very foundation of our ability to approach God in worship and prayer, the blood of a sacrifice. They did what was right in their own eyes, and it ended in their death. They treated God and His glory with contempt. And as soon as they started it, as soon as they began to offer that false worship, it was over just like that. Fire came out and consumed them, and they died. Now, it's hard to imagine the shockwave of those events. I mean, it really is. That's hard to imagine. You go from elation and excitement to awe and a sobering shock. And you ask yourself, why did God just kill two priests? Right? Why does God kill two priests? That's a pretty bold reaction by the Lord. Why does He act like this? It's because His holiness and His glory were at stake. It was the very first day, the first day of worship by the nation of Israel in the tabernacle, the very first day of the sacrifices that are pointed to Jesus Christ, and they fail to honor the Lord, and God deals with their sin decisively. And you can understand why, because He explains it. The priests had the special responsibility of regarding God as holy. That is sanctifying Him, right? Glorifying Him before all the people. And Nadab and Abihu, they did the exact opposite. They treated God's word. They treated His commands. They treated His character with contempt. They dishonored the Lord. They tarnished His name. They came before God in a rebellious manner, in a shameful manner, and God judged them for it. And so severe was the judgment, you remember, that God doesn't even permit Aaron or his remaining sons to mourn Nadab and Abihu's death. They're not allowed to. The rest of Israel can. They can't. And the reason is because this was a clear judgment against sin. And although those guys were family, Nadab and Abihu, they had to identify themselves exclusively and entirely with God's viewpoint, His perspective, His holiness, so that it would not give rise to any sort of thought in the hearts of any of the Israelites that Aaron and his sons, his remaining sons, condoned their sins. It was probably the hardest day of Aaron's life to this point. Two of his sons are dead before him. He can't mourn them. Because he can't imply in any way that God is wrong in what he does. And the truth is that more important than Aaron's right to grieve is God's holiness. It was a hard, hard day so far. But the day is far from over. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Pick it up in verse 8. God speaks to Aaron directly, okay? God speaks to Aaron. Usually He spoke through Moses to Aaron. He speaks to Aaron directly. And He says, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses.'" Now, when we first read these words in verse 8, our first inclination may be to think that the issue with Nadab and Abihu was that they showed up drunk to work, right? That they got lit and then decided to go and try to act, you know, the part of a priest, right? And then you know... But Scripture doesn't say that. That's not what Scripture says. It doesn't say that. That's not what it said. When the issue is the strange fire. The issue is their rebellion. The issue is not drunkenness that leads to rebellion. We don't see that. That's not what's said here. So what's going on? Why does God put a ban on drinking wine or strong drink before they go on duty and serve in the tabernacle? In fact, He puts a penalty of death upon it. Here's why. I think it's pretty obvious. Too much drink leads to what? Lack of judgment, rashness, foolishness. It leads to a lack of understanding. It leads to the dropping of inhibitions. It leads to foolishness. Drunkenness leads to a whole host of poor things, right? It's the same reason that nobody should drink and operate heavy machinery, that no priest should, you know, drink before he serves in the tabernacle. It's a life or death thing. One slip up, one rash move, and guess what? It's over, pal. Right? The priest's ministry is not to be taken lightly. And in fact, his ministry is vitally important and requires for him, in order to properly administer it, a sound mind and proper judgment, right? Look, the work of the priest here, as he describes it, is indispensably essential. He needs to do this first. He says he's got to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. Now look, in the ancient priesthood, what was required there? Well, what was required was this. It meant you had to be able to distinguish between animals and vessels and people. What was clean and what wasn't. What was, you know, holy and what was not. What was common. And that required a sound mind to think clearly and rationally. It required a submitted heart to be willing to obey the commands of God. And it required a sharp eye to be able to discern things as they are. Right? Nothing should impair that. There was no room for human interpretation or reasoning or what seemed right or proper. It was all spelled out in the holiness code. What was required of these priests was obedience. Just simple obedience. And moreover, the priests were to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord had spoken to them by Moses. In other words, they were to teach to the people what God had first taught to Moses. There was no room for making up your own revelation. There was no room for bringing a message that was not in line with the revelation and doctrine given to Moses. You know what that requires? That requires submission to authority and humility. The job of the priest was not to be innovative. It was not to be cutting edge. It was not to be novel. It was just to teach the people of God all that the Lord had spoken to them through Moses. It was to unveil the truth and help the Israelites to see and to understand and to apply its principles in the difficult cases, for instance, that were not explicitly covered in God's revelation at Sinai. In order to do that, they couldn't, before they went on duty, be giving themselves to wine and strong drink. Now, those are clear instructions. Clear instructions to and responsibilities of the priesthood. That's what they were to be about. And when you look at this, and it seemingly has no connection to what came before, you've got to ask yourself, like, is the Lord just kind of moving past the deaths of Nadab and Abihu without further comment? And the answer is, yeah, he sort of is. Instead of focusing on the tragedy, and look, it isn't just a tragedy. It's a judgment of God. And instead of going into an extended discourse and talking it through and, you know, just trying to move everybody through this whole thing, instead, the worship and the priesthood must go on. It's got to go on. Yes, it's a horrible thing that's happened. Yes, these guys, they transgressed, you know, against me. They rebelled against me. They did what was wrong in my eyes. They did it flippantly and arrogantly, and they were judged for it. But that doesn't mean that the priesthood and the worship can just stop now. I'm still God, and you are still my people, and you still need to respond to me in the way that I've commanded you to respond. There still needs to be the interaction of worship between the two of us. It doesn't just get called on hold because this happened. We still worship the Lord. I mean, we used an illustration. You remember what happened with Ed the other week, right? I mean, you know, what do we do there? Just stop worshiping. Okay, everybody, go home. No, that's not what we do. Right? Praise God, he was fine, but you continue to worship. And they were called to continue to worship. The Lord speaks these things to Aaron. And then Moses commands Aaron and his remaining sons. Look at it starting in verse 12. He says, Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar's surviving sons, and he said, take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar. Do what you're supposed to do, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in the holy place because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that's contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you. For they are given as your due and your sons due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that's contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. Moses says to him, like, okay, now let's get back to what you guys are supposed to be doing. Let's get back to the priesthood, the responsibilities of the priesthood. And what's the point of this? Well, Moses has given these commands to these guys before. This isn't new. So what is Moses trying to do here? Here's what he's doing. Moses is pointing Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar back to the calling that was still before them. Okay? It was still before them. Perhaps they may have thought that because of the actions of Nadab and Abihu that somehow they were disqualified from the priesthood and that everything should go on hold. But, I mean, listen, it's hard to know exactly how God's judgment and the death of Nadab and Abihu must have affected them. But at any rate, Moses is restoring them and telling them, eat the offerings that were given as it belonged to them according to the command of God. Their priesthood, their responsibilities before the Lord and before the people, they were still intact. Even though Nadab and Abihu had grievously sinned before the Lord is still promising these blessings and these provisions to Aaron and to his sons forever. And that's a word of encouragement. Look, you could see how they would need encouragement, right? To go on? God didn't want there to be this dark cloud hanging over all the priesthood of Israel, right? Like Nadab and Abihu defined everybody else. So he encouraged them. Go back to what you're supposed to do now. But Moses is a smart leader. He knows you don't expect what you don't inspect. Right? So he comes back around a little bit later to check on stuff. He wants to make sure that Aaron and his sons have been doing things correctly and return to their responsibilities. And so we come to verse 16. Apparently when Moses comes back, he starts looking around, he asks, hey, what happened to the goat offering? Look at it. Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. Now, that's supposed to strike you when you see the exclamation point as that's not what was supposed to happen. Okay, because it wasn't. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it's a thing most holy and has been given to you, so that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. What's going on? What's the deal? What's the importance of this? Well, here's the importance of this, okay? Since the blood of the offering had been smeared on the altar and not brought into the tent of offering, you read about that in other places, this was a peace offering that was given on behalf of the people, okay? And the priests, remember, what were they supposed to do with their part of it? They were supposed to sit down in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle grounds, and they were to eat the goat of the peace offering in order to show the people what? Yeah, they'd been accepted. That the guilt of their sins had been taken away, that their fellowship had been restored to the Lord because their offering was accepted as holy and could be eaten by the priests who were consecrated to God, right? So by not doing this, these priests were robbing the people of God of the assurance which God had intended for them to have. And Moses is angry about it. But even more, I want you to put yourself in Moses' place for just a second, okay? My goodness, it's just been this morning that Nadab and Abihu have been fried to a crisp in front of everybody because of their rebellion against God. And now here you are, the very clear commands of what you're supposed to do as the priests here in the sanctuary, and you haven't done it. Did you not see Nadab and Abihu put to death by God for ignoring his holiness and failing to show a proper reverence for God? Like, oh, we're just going to lose the whole priesthood in one day? I mean, if you're Moses, you're probably shocked these guys aren't dead yet, right? You'd expect the same thing would happen to these guys, but it doesn't. No fire flashes forth to consume them. Why not? It's because God gives them mercy. Now look at verse 19. And Aaron said to Moses, and let me just say, in the English, it doesn't quite sound like it does in the Hebrew. But let me just read it to you. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? Now when Moses confronts Aaron and his sons, Aaron gives the reason behind their failure to eat the sin offering. Okay? Behind their sin of omission. And I want you to see here that this is not Aaron just saying, my heart wasn't in it. That's not what this is saying. Instead, the force of what's being communicated here is this. They failed to do what they should have done. A sin of omission. They committed a sin of omission. Because they did not believe themselves worthy to do it. That's the idea. Now their sin is entirely different from that of Nadab and Abihu, okay? Nadab and Abihu sinned out of presumption. They sinned out of their own willful desires, out of pride, and out of irreverence. But Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar sinned strangely enough, okay? They sinned strangely enough out of reverence for God. That's what he's trying to communicate here. Again, it's not just that Aaron's heart isn't in it. It's that he thought it would be irreverent to fulfill the role of being the visible evidence of the forgiveness of Israel because of the great failure of Nadab and Abihu. And they did not want to be irreverent. And this difference in their heart's posture toward God, as opposed to Nadab and Abihu, beloved, is the difference between judgment and mercy. The position of their hearts before God is that of wanting Him to be reverenced. And of humility. And of brokenness. Apparently, the death of Nadab and Abihu did its work in their hearts. Who's worthy to do this? And so their sin is not one of presumption and arrogance and rebellion. It comes from a heart of wanting God to be reverenced. And the motivation of their heart's a big deal. That doesn't make it okay. Don't get that idea. It's not okay that they failed to do what they were supposed to do. Okay, God's commands are God's commands, and they're to be obeyed all the time, right? Right? Right. Whether we feel like it or not, right? Right. But it gives us insight into their thinking. Even in this ceremonial rite, you know, even in this ceremonial ritual, Aaron realized that his heart, the heart mattered. And what they did in worship, they had, and what they did in service, they had to do by faith. They weren't acting out of irreverence, but reverence. They just simply didn't believe themselves worthy. Now, clearly their reverence is misguided. They were not under sin, okay? They were not responsible for Nadab and Abihu's failure. But their heart to honor God and not bring further reproach on Him by doing something they didn't feel worthy to do is commendable. Apparently, that's how Moses understood it. Because we see his response in verse 20. And when Moses heard that, he approved. That God acts in mercy here and doesn't consume them for their sin of omission shows us something. It shows us that God regards the hearts of men. That He regards the hearts, and He's a discerner of the hearts of men, and His mercy is plentiful. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And that's one of the chief things that we need to see in this text. The difference in God's response to Nadab and Abihu's sin on the one hand, and the sin of omission on the part of Aaron and his remaining sons on the other, goes back to God's ability to discern the human heart. to discern our motivations and our desires and the impetus for our actions and the reasons for what we do. God can see things about you and me that nobody else can see. Deep things, hidden things. He sees the condition of our hearts before Him, the disposition of our hearts before Him, and He always acts toward us exactly in keeping with His character and what He observes in our hearts. And He delights to give grace to the humble. James told us that. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Why does God strike down Nadab and Abihu, and why does He not strike down these other sons? It's because God judged the proud and rebellious, and He gave grace and mercy to the humble. That's a shocking scene. But it reveals to us a God who is at the same time just and merciful, who judges the proud, who gives grace to the humble, the God who sees the heart and discerns the intentions of the will. But also a God who under no circumstances is to be trifled with, right? In one day, the nation of Israel may have learned more about God than they had ever known before. The extreme nature of His holiness and the vastness of His grace and mercy. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would grant us to have soft and humble hearts. Hearts that are easily moved by You and by Your word. Hearts that would desire to reverence You always. And honor You and give to You, Lord, what You command and what You demand from us. You demand our heart's affection. You demand our will's obedience. You demand our surrender. You demand the laying down of our lives. You demand the fullness of who we are, given to You freely, gladly, and with humility. And with an utter sense of our dependence and our need. Craft that in our hearts, I pray, Lord. By Your Spirit, make us to be like that. When we bow on our knees to pray to You, when we seek Your face in prayer, we do it with a bowed head. We do it acknowledging that You alone are sovereign Lord and King. We do it, Lord, conscious that the only way that we can approach You is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that clothes us by faith. We do it, Lord, conscious that we don't belong to ourselves, but You own us. That You're our shepherd and we are the people of Your pasture. When we bow on our knees before You and when we bow our heads before You in prayer, Lord, we have no problem at all recognizing and responding to You as sovereign Lord. And Lord, it's my prayer that it would be the very same when we are off of our knees and walking around as when we are on them. Lord, I thank You for Your truth, for the amazing nature of Your character, and for the promise of grace to the humble. I pray, Lord, that you would now be exalted as we pray to you in earnestness, and that you would hear our prayers, Lord, and that you would act mightily. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.